But our movie binge began on Monday with the movie Arrival. And I'm not going to ruin it for you, but Arrival is one of those movies that you have to watch twice, right? It's dischronologized in a way that basically the first time you watch it, you get to this moment near the end and you have this like aha moment. You're like, whoa, wait a minute. And then you have to rethink the whole movie, right? Like it's like, you know, Usual Suspects or Memento or Inception. It's one of those kind of films. And the reason that I bring that up is because films like that are actually best watched backwards. In fact, if you have seen the film Memento, and you buy the DVD, there's actually a little code you can type in so that you can watch the film backwards, so that you can actually watch it in the reverse, which is fascinating. And the reason I'm bringing that up today is because, in a sense, our passage is like one of those films. It's actually a very complicated passage that's easier to read backwards, to study from kind of back to front. Because today we're in Mark chapter 9, verses 39 through 50, and our passage ends with a very cryptic statement by Jesus. In Mark 9, 49 and 50, Jesus says this, "Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, in the history of Christian interpretation of this verse, there are at least 15 different takes on what Jesus is saying here. And the thing that makes this so difficult is that it appears that he was using a Hebrew idiom and was saying it in Hebrew or Aramaic. Mark is writing it in Greek, and then it gets translated into English, and in American culture, it doesn't make any sense because we don't even use salt the same way they did. We tend to think of salt as table salt, something that you sprinkle on your food. They actually had, in Palestine in Jesus' day, an agricultural use of salt. Salt was taken out of the Dead Sea in big chunks and used as fertilizer in their fields. And so as we look at this passage today, we're going to have to kind of walk through it from back to front. But before we do, let me pray for us as we enter into God's Word. Lord, we thank you that you tell us that your word is good and useful for correcting and training us in righteousness and growing us in grace, and that it never returns void, but that you also make it clear that apart from the work of your Spirit, your word is veiled to us, that we actually need you to come and open the eyes of our heart so that we can see it and understand it, believe it, and then allow you to apply it to our lives. That we might not be like people who look in a mirror and then walk away and forget what they looked like. Lord, so we pray that this morning you would give us eyes to see the good news of the gospel and hearts to really drink it in. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, to really begin to understand this passage, you've got to understand how the Palestinians used salt. Dr. Anthony Bradley wrote an article about this recently, and I like the way that he explained it. He said this, quote, "These salts were unlike modern table salt in our kitchen. The salts in Jesus' day were mixtures of chlorides of sodium, magnesium, and potassium with very small amounts of calcium sulfate. Some of these would dissolve quickly, more quickly than others, while some were better able to withstand the elements. These hardier, saltier salts were generally more valuable in an agricultural context because it meant that their benefits would last longer." We're getting ready to travel to the Dominican Republic, but there are still some areas down in the Mediterranean, in the Philippines in particular, where farmers still do this. They salt their coconut fields, and the reason they do it is because it works both to kill off weeds that threaten their harvest and to kind of boost growth in their crop. And that's key to understanding what Jesus is saying here, because once you understand that, then you can read Jesus' statement at the end of our passage rightly, I think, by reading it in its proper context. And this is essentially what Jesus is saying. Everyone will be fertilized with fire. Fertilizer is good, but if it loses its fertility, how can you make it fertile again? Have fertilizer in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And so what Jesus is actually offering us in our passage today is an explanation of how he wants us to grow as Christians. Right? How he wants us to grow as Christians. But that then brings up another important question. What exactly is the fire that fertilizes Christian growth? What is it that Jesus wants to have within us that is a fire that's conducive to our growth? Well, to answer that question, you got to back up to the passage right before this statement of Jesus, right? Look at verse 42. Jesus warns, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell where your worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. Now, here is one of Jesus' clear teachings on the doctrine of hell. Something that we, honestly, are culturally averse to hearing. And part of that is because it has been abused in the past, right? During the revivalistic era in America, revivalistic preachers over-preached hell. And so the next generation kind of reacted against that, and they've taken the misuse of the doctrine of hell and tried to correct it by its disuse. Instead of by its right use. In fact, you may be thinking, you know, finding yourself, oh, I knew it. I'm coming to this church. I've heard good things about this church, and here they are talking about hell. Isn't that a little dated? I thought Hope was a church that preached the love of God, not hell. And the truth is, we don't actually preach about hell a lot because we only preach it when it comes up in the passage. We study books of the Bible from front to back. But we do that specifically so we can't skip over texts that we would want to culturally avoid in order to keep your fine opinion of us. And this is one of those days. And so the first thing you need to understand is that Jesus taught about hell. And he taught that hell was a real place where human souls go after they die, if they die in a state of unrepentant sin. And that specifically, hell is a place where God punishes people for the sins that they got away with here on earth. And we know this, right? Like, we have a visceral reaction when we hear about a child being sexually abused, especially if it's somebody in the church, but just in general, we just have this visceral reaction to it. And our reaction is, somebody ought to do something about that. And God's word is clear, he's going to do something about it. Just because he's not doing it now doesn't mean that he's not going to do it later. He is being patient with us now, wanting us to come to repentance. But there's going to be a day when there's a reckoning. And that day is to be taken very, very seriously. So what then does Jesus mean in verse 49 when he says, everyone will be salted with fire? He's saying something really important. But first I want to say what he's not saying. He's not saying that after you die, everybody goes to like a little version of hell like the island on Lost. Right? He's not saying that. What he is saying is that every one of us is going to have to look God in the eye. And it's going to be a great unmasking. It's going to be a day when we stand before the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, who was tempted in every way like us, was human in every way like us, who endured life down here just like we did. And we are going to have to give an account for every thought, word, and deed. A day that the Bible calls the Judgment Day. Paul talks about this experience in 1 Corinthians, and he too equates it with passing through fire. He says this to his church in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has already laid, and that is Jesus Christ. And if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive reward, but if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. And so this is the everyone part of it. Paul is saying, listen, everyone, Christians and non-Christians alike, are going to stand before the resurrected one, and we are going to have to give an account on that day. And everything in our lives that was not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and his revealed heart for the world is going to be burned up. And everything that was will survive. While those who have no relationship with Christ will hear him say, depart from me, because I never knew you. And they will be expelled from his kingdom into the kingdom of darkness, or hell, is what the scriptures say of it. Jesus talks about that day elsewhere in the scriptures. He compares it in one place to like being a farmer who separates weeds from wheat. In another place, he equates it with being a shepherd who separates sheep from goats. But he's clear in each of those things that it's his command that he gives to his holy angels on the day when humanity is sorted and separated, and only those who are united to him get to enter his kingdom. That's when he becomes super kingly, because he says who gets in. So fire in this context is clearly equated with the God-initiated internal consequences of your sin. The psalmist David articulates what this feels like in Psalm 38, 1 through 4. He says this, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. And so, obviously, this experience is something that should be avoided at all cost, right? That's why Jesus says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. So how exactly do we do that? How do we avoid the fires of judgment? Well, ironically, the way that you do it is by allowing the fires of judgment to enter your heart now, while God's being patient with you, when it's possible for you to repent and to turn to Christ, the true foundation of your eternal future. Again, Jesus says it this way, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? And here's the answer, have salt in yourselves. Right? So, salted with fire, have salt in yourselves. And so in some strange way, we have to actually invite the judgment to begin to take place now in our lives. We need to anticipate it by inviting it into our hearts. Again, the psalmist David models how to do this. Psalm 139, 23 through 24. We're to pray this way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I don't know if you've ever prayed that way. I've been thinking about praying that way all week, but it's kind of scary, right, to pray that way. I'm even kind of afraid to pray it. So why should you do it? Well, the biblical answer to that question is clear. You do it for the same reason that a cancer patient goes through chemo, because you want to live. That's why you should do it. You should do it because you want to live. And the Word of God is very clear. You and I have spiritual cancer. The name for this is your flesh, but it's the sinful spirit that we were born into the world with. It's why none of us have to, like, teach our kids how to lie. I never sat Davis or Laurel down and said, all right, now here's how you lie, right? Why do I have to teach my kids how to be good? I don't have to teach them how to lie. I have to teach them how to be good. And the biblical answer to that is, well, you're born spiritually cancerous. You actually have what the Bible also calls the old man, this person, this heart within you that's hostile to God. And consequently, you have a way that seems right to you, but in the end it leads to death. You have a way that you think, oh, yeah, what I really need to do is, you know, take the hot bikini model down for a weekend in the Bahamas, and then my friends will think I'm awesome, and all will be well. And what happens when you do that? You die. You don't realize the kind of seeds you're sowing for your wedding night and what's going on in your own heart and how you're distancing yourself from the Lord until it's too late. And so Jesus is essentially saying, hey, listen, it's better for you to endure spiritual surgery now by inviting the fire of the Spirit to come and fertilize in your soul true repentance, that you might be delivered from the things that are choking you out, than to continue to consume that which is going to destroy you. In AA, of course, this is called bottoming out. But God's very clear that all of us are addicts of some kind or another. We're addicted to some kind of coping mechanism apart from God, some created thing that we're depending on to make our lives work. And God could consign us to that, but he doesn't. And so instead, he curses in his word all the things that compete with him for first place in our life so that they'll never work out. And we have a lot of names for this. We call it karma, or we call it entropy. But whatever it is, the way this works is whenever we begin to turn away from God and try to make our lives work apart from him, we begin to start experiencing these little losses that start piling up until we can't ignore them anymore. Dr. Warren says that when people come into his office and their body's breaking down because they're exercising too much, like I am, 48-year-old man trying to do CrossFit, he'll laugh and just be like, well, you know, your body's talking to you. And they'll always be like, oh, well, can you give me a shot for that? And he's like, well, it's just going to get louder. Yes, I can. But if you won't listen to it, it'll just get louder. And your life works that way, right? The fool responds to these losses by saying in his heart, there is no God, and continuing down the path of his coping mechanisms until the consequences just get enormous and unavoidable. But the wise man listens to his life and lets these little judgments that life is executing on him warn him about the path that he or she is on. And instead of ignoring the loss of relationships or jobs or money or status or self-respect through continued sinful self-indulgence, they kind of ask the Spirit to come and intercede and to deliver them from themselves. Hence the solution, right? If we look back at the beginning of the passage, it begins this way, verse 38. Teacher, John said, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. You see, here's the good news of the gospel. It turns out that Jesus didn't come to tell us how to be good people or to give us principles to avoid the consequences of living in a broken and fallen world. No, he came, in fact, to endure the consequences that our sinful choices deserve and to live a perfect moral life that you and I could never live, so that he can give us a reward that we could never earn. That's what he was about. So how then do we experience this reward that Jesus came to acquire for us? Well, exactly the way that we talked about last week, we've got to come to Jesus with our needs. Whether it's the need to be delivered from evil, or the need for a cup of cold water, or the need to be delivered from the consequences of our sin, or a need for a reward that's eternal, that we could never earn and therefore also never unearn, never lose. Jesus is, in fact, the answer to our every need. Paul explains it this way in Romans 3. He says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Last night, Holly and I went to see Manchester by the Sea. Great movie. God, so good. But it's painful, right? Because the main character in it has committed a sin of neglect and foolishness that the consequences are so devastating he can't come back from them. And he just says, "I just can't make it back. I just can't. I can't handle it." Yesterday at our presbytery meeting, we were interviewing for ordination a guy who is called to be a chaplain in the military. And he had been in the Marines. And one of the pastors on the floor asked him a question during his ordination exam and said, "What do you say to military people who have committed atrocities during war that weigh so heavily on them they can't change their guilt, they can't shake their guilt? How do you minister to them?" And he said, "With this good news, the imputed righteousness of Christ. That God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, by faith alone, we can become the righteousness of Christ." And that was ringing in my ears as I was watching Manchester by the Sea last night and just thinking, God, I wish somebody could tell Lee the good news of the gospel. He just doesn't understand. He doesn't understand that he can be made clean, that he can be set free from the guilt and the shame that literally is burying him. See, once you understand this, then the salt of God's holy love starts to kill off these weeds within your soul. And he begins to grow in you fruit for God's glory and your eternal good. And the main fruit that he begins to grow in you are these: humility, because you look at Jesus dying on the cross for you and you think, "I don't deserve that. I don't deserve that." And gratitude, because you are amazed that he chose to lay his life down for you while you were his enemy. And when that happens, you stop competing with other Christians. You don't stop a guy from casting out demons because he's not one of you, because he doesn't go to your church, or he's not in the right denomination, or he doesn't read the right books you read. You just stop doing that. You're just glad Jesus is up to stuff, and you recognize Jesus will pretty much use any fool, right? And you're thankful. You're like, "Man, that gives me great confidence," right? And that's, you know, people will ask me, "Mark, like, you know, how can you get up front and speak every week?" I say, "Well, that's easy. Just before I get up, I tell Jesus, they're not here to hear from me. They're here to hear from you. I'm available. Just say something. That would be great." And that's what happens. You stop focusing on yourselves. You begin to pay attention to what God is doing in the world, and you realize deep, deep down in your soul that you're no better than your neighbor, that you're just as needy as they are, and that God's mercy and grace extends to them as well as it does to you. And really, the only thing that matters in this life is Jesus and what he's up to in you and around you. And that changes everything. And it creates peace Verse 49 again, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Hence this quote on the front of your bulletin. Spirit-filled souls are ablaze for the glory of God. They love with a love that glows. They believe with a faith that kindles. They serve with a devotion that consumes. They hate sin with a fierceness that burns. They rejoice with a joy that radiates. Love is perfected in the fire of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to make it possible for us to be reconciled with your holy heavenly Father and to enter the final day, not to stand before the throne of judgment, but to stand before the throne of mercy and grace. We pray now that you would grant us the courage to receive the fire of your word within us, that you might deliver us from the sin that so easily entangles, and that you might begin to grow in us the new life that's found through union with you and you alone. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.